Today we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 27, and if you need a Bible, and if you don't have one, you will need one, so please raise your hand. There's some men going down the aisles who would love to give you one, and you can keep that afterwards if you like, but please just raise your hand. They would love to get a copy of God's Word to you. Well, the text before us in Matthew 27 really takes us to Jesus' crucifixion, and the focus of the entire passage is shame. It is not a passage that really looks at the detail, the physical torment, and the details of what happened there, but it's drawing our attention to the shame of the cross, to the shame. We worship Jesus, a man who was very familiar with shame. In his lineage, there's no man like him that he could choose his own lineage. And if you stop and think about it, there's so many men and women he chose to be in his lineage who are ashamed people. You look at where he was born. You look at the fact he was born in a trough, a shamed entrance into this world, and he chose it. Could have chose anything, and he chooses something very shamed to enter this world into. You take a look at the people he hung around with throughout his earthly ministry. Just shamed person after shamed person after shamed person, one after another after another. And today we'll look at the way that he died, a shameful death. This passage tells us so much about how our Lord carried our shame, all so we would share in his glory. So as we read the passage together, I want to invite you to stand as we read God's word. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 27, verses 32 through 44. It says, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down, kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.' And then two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on the right, one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if God desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And let's seek the Lord in prayer before we delve into his word. Father, thank you for sending your son to die on a cruel cross that we might have life. Thank you for drawing us here today that we can look intently into your word. And I pray that this morning we would leave differently than we came. Help us to see our Lord. Help us to get a fresh look at Jesus Christ, how he was shamed for our benefit, that we would share in your glory. Bless our time this morning, Lord. We ask that in your name. Amen. The Roman statesman Cicero, he had said that this very word cross should be removed from the person of a Roman citizen, from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Rome routinely crucified criminals. And these weren't just for petty thefts. These were notorious criminals. These would be would-be assassins, revolutionaries, those who upset the peace of Rome in a particular region. Those were the men who received crosses. And history had sealed the horror of this invention. Even by the first century, crucifixions had gone on for quite some time. There were hundreds of thousands of men who had died on crosses up to the first century. And then thereafter, horrible, horrible instrument. And it was designed not primarily for torture, but for shame and forced submission. You would submit to Rome. If you're not going to submit in life, you will submit in death. It's as if Rome is saying, rebel against us however you may, but in the end, you will be forced into submission. We will humiliate you hour after hour until in front of everyone who ever knew you, who ever loved you, who ever followed you, until your body gives out and you die a disgraced and shameful death. Men like Spartacus received a cross. Men like Barabbas received a cross. And the masses enjoyed the bloodlust of it, but the civilized individual like Cicero, not so much. Cicero wasn't against crucifixion, but it's not something we talk about. If you were a civilized individual, you didn't get your friends together for dinner, and we're just going to talk about the latest crucifixion. It's not the kind of thing that you talked about even during that age. And so it should be no surprise to us when we come to Matthew's gospel, he doesn't talk much about it either. Matthew just says, and they crucified him. Moving right along. And they crucified him. Verse 35. They crucified him. It happened. No description necessary of the physical torment that took place. There's no need to go into that. Whereas many sermons go into those details, I will not, because Matthew doesn't. There's no value in you coming here today and leaving here absolutely shocked by just the shock value of a crucifixion. There's no value in you coming here today to hear about the medical details of what happened and leaving here with all this gore on your mind. And this isn't going to be like The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie. That's not what we're going to do today. Gibson captured the gore of the crucifixion, but he completely missed the gospel. And that's not what we want to do, and that's not why you're here today. Our Lord was crucified. And as I said, the point of this passage is not to reflect upon Jesus' physical torment, but the shame of the cross. We're not to dwell upon the pain that Jesus felt, but the shame that Jesus bore. So the main point of the passage, I think, is that Jesus carried your shame that you would share in his glory. Jesus carried your shame that you would share in his glory. Shame's a sense that you aren't acceptable, that you don't belong. You may tell yourself, it's not so much it may be something that you did that was shameful, but it very well could be something that was done against you that was shameful. And whereas guilt is something that can be dealt with rather quickly, shame is something that can last for a lifetime. It lingers on. It sticks to you like tar. And perhaps you've tried many, many things to get rid of it, but the shame still continues, perhaps decades later in your life. It never seems to go away. You may try to hide from it, making sure nobody ever knows about this thing in your past. Again, whether it's something you did or something done against you, you try to hide from it, don't want anyone to know. Cover it up, don't want anyone to know, because they'd think very different about you if they found out about this thing. So you try to hide, or you try to run. I'm not going to get too close to anybody. I'm just going to keep running because I don't want anyone to find out. I don't want anyone to get too close. There are many, many people who live that way, perhaps some of you who are here today. And the way out of shame is not by running and by hiding, but in being known. It's by being known and finding that in Christ you are still loved, you are still accepted, nothing has changed. Christ can deal with your shame. It's by being known, not running from him and hiding. The church hasn't always been a place like that allows shamed people to feel welcome or to feel like they can talk about things that have happened or that they've done in the past. But if we're anything like our Lord, may we be increasingly like that. That Newcastle Bible Church would be a place that welcomes shamed people. May we be more and more like that. What binds all of us together is not our wealth and our influence and common hobbies and things like that, but it's our union to Jesus Christ. And so may we be a people that are just like him, a people who welcome the orphan, who welcome the widow, who welcome the alien, who welcome the people who in our society are perhaps most shamed, and other kinds of people as well. You know, this past year has been a hard year for many people, and you may be here today feeling broken. You may be here today feeling worthless. You may be at the end of your rope, so to speak. The fact is, you do belong, for in Christ you are accepted, you are loved, and when you look throughout the scriptures, you never see Jesus recoiling from shamed people. You never see him, no matter how shamed a person is, him kind of backing away and saying, okay, this is too much. I didn't want to know that. I didn't want to see that. I didn't want you to tell me about this. You never see that with Jesus. It seems he was drawn to shamed people, humble people. And rather than shoving them away, he desired to carry their shame. He didn't see their shame and back up. He desired to carry their shame that he could take them into glory. And the first kind of shame that I think Matthew shows us is the shame of weakness. The shame of weakness. Jesus carried your weakness. And the cross shows us how Jesus understands weakness. Looking ahead 700 years, Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he, the Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And the NAS, the New American Standard, reads it this way. It says, "It was our sicknesses that he himself bore and our pains that he carried." Well, but whether it's grief, sorrow, pain, sickness, all of that speaks to human weakness. All of those things are human weakness. The Messiah, the idea is in Isaiah 53, he would carry our weaknesses. This doesn't mean we should never feel weak. Quite the opposite. We are very weak people. But we have a Savior who understands and is strong to save. When God took on flesh, he made himself weak. And if you look in the Gospels, there's no way around it. He didn't just make himself a little weak. It's as if he pursued weakness to the nth degree. It's like it wasn't enough just to be kind of weak in a human body. He keeps going weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and shamed and shamed and shamed and shamed. Down and down and down and down. Simon of Cyrene. If we look at verse 32 of our passage, I want to see this just by looking at verse 32. Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is North Africa, so he's come quite a way to enjoy the Passover with his family. Long walk, not by car, not by interstate, but a long walk to get to Jerusalem. And he's near one of the entrances. He's on one of the stone walkways going into the city of Jerusalem, just outside of one of the gates, when he looks and sees three men who are badly beaten, arms outstretched, tied to a cross beam. And they're just kind of dragging along. Two of the men, it seems, could carry it, but one of the men is just falling over. He can't seem to carry the crossbeam. It weighs way too much. Crucifixion is taking place, and Simon would have told his family, don't get too close, because if anything touches you, if any of these men, if they touch you or anything gets on you, you are defiled. And if you're defiled, you don't get to celebrate the Passover. So no matter how far they traveled, you get all the way to Jerusalem, you're excited to enter the city, excited to go to the temple, excited to worship, and it's all over. You get anything on you, you're defiled, that completely ruins your trip. Might as well go home. And to his horror, one of the Roman soldiers calls out to Simon, carry the cross. Carry it. Carry the cross beam that was on Jesus. Simon had no idea who this was. To him, this was a criminal. This man was a criminal, and I've got to carry this cross beam and go through some of this humiliation with this criminal. I didn't do anything wrong. Whoever this criminal is, he did wrong, but I've got to carry his cross beam, and as the crowd's shouting at him and yelling, and I've got to be part of all this humiliation to Golgotha, carrying this cross beam. Simon's now defiled. He's impure. We don't know all the details, but Mark 15:21, this is so interesting to me, but Mark 15:21 says, Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now that doesn't mean anything at first, but why would Matthew and Mark mention the names of these people? They're writing decades later, and they're mentioning the names because obviously their readers knew who Simon, Rufus, and Alexander were. And what Matthew and Mark, they're saying, this is it. Guys, you remember Simon? You remember his sons, Rufus and Alexander? This is the day they first believed in Jesus. This is their testimony. This is when they first believed. And though Simon thought he was completely defiled, though Simon was completely ceremonially defiled from celebrating in the Passover, he had never become so clean and so pure as in that moment. Simon believed Jesus. The fact that Simon had to carry the crossbeam tells us how weak the Lord had made himself. He'd survived a Roman flogging. He was beaten by several soldiers. He could barely walk, likely stumbling with every step. And I'm reminded just of the extreme weakness that Jesus endured. This isn't the only verse that hints about his weakness, but this is one of them. Extreme weakness. I'm reminded of Hebrews 4:15. I've been reminded of that this week. Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." We're ashamed of weakness, but we have a Savior who identifies with weakness. He knows what weakness is, and he wasn't ashamed to bear it. No one knows weakness better than Jesus, and no one is better able, better equipped to help you in your weakness. The cross shows how Jesus understands your weakness. It also shows his power in weakness. When Jesus arrived at Golgotha, verse 34 says, "They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it." Drink was a mild narcotic, extremely bitter, meant to numb the pain. And the soldiers, they didn't have a change of heart. They weren't saying, "Okay, now it's time to be nice." No, they gave the crucified this drink to calm them as they drove in the nails. It made their job easier, is why they wanted to calm those who were being crucified. And so Jesus, he deliberately tastes the drink, he deliberately spits it out. And why would he do that? Why would he refuse the drink? And I think it's because he's refusing what could have helped him, what could have made this easier. He's showing that he wasn't a man who was just resigned to his fate, but he was fully in control. No ifs and buts about it. Fully in control of what was happening. Hardly able to walk, and you see Jesus ministering to Simon, racked with pain, and he refused what might dull his senses. When he was lifted up to die at the very utmost state of weakness, you see that we have a strong deliverer, one who's able to save. John says he cared for Mary while he was on the cross. Luke says he saved one of the men who hung next to him. Absolutely amazing, because as he's hanging on the cross, he's at the utmost state of his weakness, he's still strong to save. He's no less strong than he was before he was on the cross. The cross shows God's power in weakness. And so if you are weak today, Jesus invites you saying, "Come to me, all you who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest." He's able to do that. And when you look at the cross, you see his weakness, you see his strength. You know he is able. You know he can understand. So it gives us no reason to hide in our shame, in our weakness, but run to Jesus. And as I said earlier, if we are a church that it looks anything like our Lord, may we be a people who offer rest to the weak and the weary, not casting them out. Second point, Jesus carried your disgrace. Verses 35 through 37, Jesus carried the shame of our weakness. He also carried the shame of our disgrace. Disgrace, it means to be discredited. It means to be brought low. We see that all throughout this crucifixion account. Everything about this scene is disgraceful. The actions are disgraceful, the words are disgraceful, but what makes it supremely disgraceful is this is not against any mere man, this is against the creator of the universe. This is against Jesus Christ. This isn't some mere man being brought low, this is the true King of Israel, this is the Son of God, this is the creator of these men who are mocking him, bringing him low. God himself willing to go through this. And having driven the nails, the soldiers affixed the crossbeam upright, raised the cross, put it in place. Their job would have been mostly done. There's little else for them to do. They've had their fun with the criminal or the criminals that they would have been crucifying. They've had their fun. And so they stayed just to keep order and to make sure nothing happened and the crowd didn't get out of control or anything like that. And then they would take the bodies down when it was time. But verse 35 says, the soldiers divided Jesus' garments among themselves by casting lots. Anything that the crucified owned was forfeit. Those who carried out the crucifixion, it was theirs to take and do whatever they want with. You were now, your body and everything you owned was really property of Rome. They could do with you whatever they wanted to. And so the soldiers, they disgraced the men further by removing their clothes and distributing them, because even those, they don't need those anymore. And they would cast lots for the clothes, as something they commonly did, cast lots for the other belongings, just playing games and seeing who would take home what at the end of the evening. As I said, completely just sickening and disgraceful that the human heart could do this. Men who hung on crosses, they were helpless, and all they could do was watch, just look down from the cross and just watch as their belongings are being distributed to the men who did this to them. Very shameful way to die. Psalm 22, looking ahead nearly 1,000 years to this day, Psalm 22, 16 through 18 says, "A band of soldiers has encompassed me, or a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." And that's exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified. Absolutely amazing how Scripture fits together. 1,000 years before it actually happened, that prophecy is exactly to the T, very, very specific details, what happened that day. Encompassed by evildoers, hands and feet pierced, people staring, garments divided. But the disgrace went even deeper than that, because this is on the Passover. Jesus was not being crucified in private. That would have been bad enough. But he's being crucified on a major thoroughfare during Passover. Thousands upon thousands. It was estimated over 1 million people swelled into Jerusalem during the week of Passover. So if you were anywhere near any entrance of the city, tens of thousands of people are going to see you. Tens of thousands. Perhaps even hundreds of thousands just in that time. People streaming on the city. You picture that they're coming to the city. They're excited to enjoy the Passover. They're seeing from afar. You could see the sun shining off of all that gold from the temple outward for miles and miles. And you're excited. You're getting close. And as you're close, you get there and you see this: 3 men crucified, trying to shield the eyes of your children, perhaps, from seeing this. And one of them, you notice, has a sign above his head which reads, "This is Jesus." Perhaps you've never heard of the name before, but this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Every Jewish person would have felt a dagger. I mean, that was Rome saying, "Caesar is king. This is your king. This is what we do to your king. Who's really in charge, Jews? Who's really powerful? Who's really in control?" Philippians 2:8 says the king, Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A very shameful, thoroughly disgraceful way to die, but it was one ordained by God. And I've often wondered the question, why is it that Jesus died by crucifixion? If all that was necessary is death, a substitution on our behalf, why is it that he had to die this way? Why could it not be an honorable death? Why couldn't it have been something a little less disgraceful than this? I think the answer is because our sin isn't honorable. Our sin is inherently disgraceful. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ became sin for us. He took the whole cesspool of your sin upon himself, and if that's true, he couldn't possibly die an honorable death. Sin is disgraceful. And if he's going to take that disgrace upon himself, he can't die by lethal injection. He couldn't die by firing squad. He couldn't die by being thrust through by a sword. That wouldn't be shameful enough. He had to die in the most shameful way possible, because the cross, everything that happens there speaks to God's view of sin, of what it is that Christ had to carry upon himself. He had to die this kind of death. It had to be a death in which Christ's sacrifice for sinners matched God's displeasure with our sin. If he's truly going to carry our sin, it had to correspond. That's why. You want to know what God thinks of your sin? Look at the cross. The mocking, the beatings, the nakedness, the shame, all of it shows how disgraceful our sin is in the sight of God. And in all these things, the cross shows Jesus' willingness to receive your disgrace. You know, I wish we had so much more time, but we would look at Luke chapter 23. I'd love to do a sermon on this someday, but Luke 23, Matthew tells us Jesus hung between two wicked men who hurled insults at him. Matthew doesn't tell us anything more about the two wicked men. Luke does. Luke does. Luke tells us that one of these men rebuked the other, repented, and turned to Jesus for salvation. One man confessed he was receiving the due reward for all his deeds, but this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This high-profile criminal, probably a co-conspirator with Barabbas, he had done perhaps nothing good his whole life. He certainly wasn't an observant Jew. He was a wicked man, full of disgrace, gasping for breath in the final minutes of his life. He turns to Jesus and says, remember me. Will you remember me? And he's looking, there's so much to say about this, it's just so beautiful, but he's looking at Jesus in his absolute most weakened state and still saying, and still coming to him asking for salvation. Jesus, beaten, bloody, dying on a cross, and he says, will you remember me? He actually believes this is the King. Actually believes that. Tremendous amount of faith, but he looked to Jesus hoping for salvation, and Jesus gave it, saying, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, your past doesn't matter at the cross, not one bit. Our Lord, he doesn't recoil at disgraced people. The cross and all its disgrace shows that our Lord is eager and willing to receive disgraced people if they will just come, if they will come. He's willing to receive you if you will come to him. But finally, verses 38 through 44, Jesus carried your rejection, the shame of rejection, shame of our weakness, shame of our disgrace, shame of our rejection. Everyone experiences rejection, and the cross reminds us how deep was our rejection of God. Jesus wasn't rejected by some random group of passerbys 2,000 years ago, and that's all that Matthew wants us to see. He doesn't just want us to see that. He wants us to see ourselves. We were in that crowd. We rejected Jesus. In fact, I think if I had been there that day, there's no reason to think I would have done something differently. Would have been going into Jerusalem, see a King of the Jews sign, and just would have, I would have acted just like everyone else, and so would you. That's why Matthew wants us to see this and think about it. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We did not esteem him when others despised him. Matthew says the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, all of them came together to mock Jesus. Those who passed by, they derided him. Those who hung on the cross on both sides of them, they ridiculed him. Until one of them repented. But everybody's casting insults, and what's so interesting is all of these are Jewish people in verses 38 through 44. They're all Jewish people. It's as if Matthew is saying how Israel, from the highest to the lowest of low, still rejected Jesus. The highest to the lowest, they still hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. So Matthew, he gives us a sampling of the insults hurled. These insults, they're directed at Jesus' identity. There's King of the Jews, Son of God is mentioned twice, King of Israel. And it's as if everyone is saying, Jesus, you deserve none of these titles. You think you're up here, you aren't. You're getting what you deserve. Jesus had entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, 5 days prior to the cross. Everybody is shouting, and he's coming in, and they're throwing palm branches down, which were nationalistic symbols. They're throwing those down. They're welcoming him. They're excited. This is the Messiah. What's going to happen? And nothing. They think that perhaps this is the time. He's going to do great miracles. He's going to show himself. He's really going to reveal himself. Great things are about to happen. And Jesus didn't capitalize on any of the opportunity. And the next time many of these people saw Jesus, whom they had welcomed, he's hanging on a cross as they go back in. False messiahs would gin up a crowd, the Romans would get involved, and everyone would end up dead. And that's what they thought of Jesus. You're doing the same thing that we've seen countless other men before you do. Why are you any different? If you're truly the Messiah, what are you doing on a cross? You who said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. Jesus made this claim in John 2, referring to his body as a temple. He said his body would be destroyed and raised in 3 days, but never mind that. If you have any power whatsoever, get off the cross. And the religious leaders, save others. You can't even save yourself. Come down off the cross. Come down and we'll believe in you. Need to realize if Jesus came down off the cross, belief in him wouldn't be necessary, wouldn't even matter. Because if he came off the cross, he would save no one but himself. So who cares if you believe in him or not? If he came off the cross, there'd be nothing to believe in, and we certainly wouldn't be here today worshiping him or able to worship him. There'd be nothing to worship. We would be dead in our sins. Nothing would matter if he saved himself. And it presents a problem because Jesus... Because kings have kingdoms, and kingdoms have people, and if this kingdom has no people in it, Jesus is not a king. He couldn't be a king and come off the cross and prove it. Because if he saved no one, there would be no people to save, there would be no kingdom, and he wouldn't be a king. The cross shows how Jesus was rejected, but also his determination to reconcile sinners to God. You just see how he endures through all of these taunts. They go one step further and they say that Jesus, you trust in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. This was the taunt that I think hurt the Lord the most, questioning God's love for the Son. Psalm 42:9 says, I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? The taunt that the Father doesn't love his Son was like a deadly wound to Jesus. He had enjoyed fellowship with his Father in perfect love and joy and unity from eternity past, and here are these weak little men that he had created saying that God the Father doesn't love you. But our Lord was dead set upon accomplishing the will of the Father. He was absolutely determined he is going to reconcile sinners to God. And had his death been humane, had it been quick and easy, it would mean God wanted to avoid all of this temptation. Jesus wanted to avoid all temptation, wanted to avoid identifying with us in any real sense. But that's not what he did. He took our shame. The cross tells us such a different story about God, about sin, about humanity than we would like to think. God took on flesh to identify with us in every way, and his death by crucifixion, it also shows us he was absolutely determined to save. He was determined to endure this, to drink the cup to its dregs. The cross shows how far God would go to make you his own. Romans 5:8, but God shows his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, while we were dishonorable, while we were disgraceful, while we hated him, Christ died for us. Christ carried your shame. Your weakness became his, your disgrace became his, your rejection became his. He took all of that upon himself, received all of that shame upon himself that you and I would share in his glory. You know, as we prepare to close, I'm reminded of this old hymn. It was written and it was sung by slaves in their torment, in their shame. They would come together and they would sing this hymn. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody but Jesus. Nobody but Jesus. Jesus, the one who welcomes shamed people just like you and me. If you would bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. We are a shamed people, whether we like it or not, and all of us struggle with shame in just different ways, some of us more deeply than others. But your Son sympathizes. He understands. And I pray that we would go to him today, find strength to be clothed with righteousness and enjoy that. If anyone is here that does not know you, Lord, do a work in their heart and draw them to yourself. I ask that in your name. Amen.